Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:29. And we'll start with prayer as always, giving each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If you need it, this time can be used to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, of having your grace renewed every day, having your word before us, and eternity also before us. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son and the glory that he has brought to us, our predestination, all that we're looking at tonight in terms of what you have provided for us. And we thank you, Father, so much for those provisions. They are beyond what we could have ever asked for. And we love you for them. We ask that your Spirit, through your word, would write it upon our hearts, the way in which we take advantage of these things and walk in them, that we may be wise. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, in Romans 8:29 through 30, the glorious story of the saved is told in five words. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. We've already looked extensively at foreknowledge. Again, this is not an expanded or even a remotely in-depth study of what is predestination. All we have really done is define it. We have spent most of our time looking at the fact of why do you have a plan? What is the foundation of that plan? And that was all kind of wrapped up in Hebrews chapter 2, in what we have and why we have it, so that we know without a doubt that God has given us a plan that applies each and every day to our lives. And we walk in that plan. We have the confidence to know that it is specifically and beautifully designed for each of us. And so the calling is... Oh, no. What is that? Oh, I took this initial slide out. Sorry. I didn't even look at it. So let's just read Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And that's true for all of us. This plan that God has given us is to take each of us into that conformity to him. We don't get any closer to him. We are at salvation, you're as close to him as you can get. He's in you and you're in him. It's a matter of understanding. It's a matter of coming to learn. You know, I think about something like, and this does come up a bit later, but if you think of something like peace, right, peace of mind, it is a marvelous thing to have. And Christ said to the disciples, and hence to us, my peace I give you. I am going to give you my peace. And he doesn't say you're going to learn of my peace. He says, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you my peace. Not as the world gives, do I give it, which when the world gives is always based on conditions, and it's always a progressive thing in which you earn more and more and more peace. When you think about the fact that what does bring peace in our lives is completely and forever connected to him, as are all other things that are of fruit and virtue, in that you as you learn who he is, and who you are in him, and the unchangeableness of what you have, how much God loves you, you learn of these things. And understanding them brings perfect peace. Now, why should I be afraid when I know, fill in the blank, any promise that applies? Why should I be anxious about something when I know, now I know? And it's something that you know that has not changed over time. In other words, you know who you are in Christ. But who you are in Christ has never changed. It's been that way since you were saved. You learn of God's love, but God's love towards you has not increased. It will never increase or decrease. It is towards you. It is yours. It has been gifted to you at salvation. It's yours. So if we just look at that word peace, we experience more peace in our lives because of our understanding of what we already are and what we already have. And so I'm not increasing in this. And so, you know, when I'm foreknown, I have what I have. You know, God has gifted me with that since before the world was formed. In my predestination, this plan to become conformed to the image of His Son, I am in union with His Son, but through my learning, my thinking, my conduct, my speech, my everything, what I do is more in conformity with Him. And it's not that I'm any closer to Him. It's not that I have any more of Him. It's just that I understand more of Him. And when you understand that and you truly have faith in who you are in Him, that has to produce a certain change in conduct and thinking. It has to. There's no person to which that would not be true. To know that, to truly believe and know that, your way of thinking completely changes. And that changes you. That changes your personality. It changes what you love, what you aspire to. And it changes how you think. And therefore, since that way you think is the way that Christ thinks, and you're becoming in conformity to Him. So the conformity is progressive, but what we have in Him is not. So in, again, conform the image of His Son, we've been predestined for that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and we'll see that the universe is going to be filled with those who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And whom He predestined, He also called. These He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So we do move to justification now. Being called is God's election of you. And we defined that last night. That is God calling you to have His highest and best. So you've been elected to that, every believer. Your predestination is the means by which you come to see that. And so God blesses you with His highest and best, and then He predestinates your life so that you come around to see what that highest and best is and actually enjoy it and walk in it. And not waiting for eternity to do that, to actually do it now, even in the midst of this flesh and this world. And so the ones who are foreknown, predestined, and called are also justified. And this, you know, being justified is what should give each of us this amazing confidence before God and completely eradicate guilt and condemnation. It means the believer is completely vindicated of all things against God by the justice of God, which was satisfied by Christ on Calvary. And since through imputation at salvation, He was made perfectly righteous. So God is never going to look upon my sin to judge me for it. And we'll see an example of that tonight. And, Paul had a real rough time with the church at Corinth, as we know. And we can surmise that Paul wrote probably four letters to Corinth. And only two of them do we have, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So what we actually have is the second letter and the fourth letter. And the first letter, again, it hasn't survived. We don't know the content of it. We kind of know the content. Well, the second letter is your 1 Corinthians. Once he finds out all the shenanigans that are going on in the Corinthian church, he writes 1 Corinthians. And it's very harsh. But then what he discovers from this is that the first letter did not have the impact that he had hoped. And he decided to send Timothy to Corinth to kind of deal with that, to truly find out, you know, what was the impact of that letter, the second letter or 1 Corinthians. And Timothy really can't do anything to persuade them to come around. And there's a lot, there's some people in Corinth who are really attacking Paul and attacking Paul's authority. So Paul decides, I'm going to go see them myself. And he does. He leaves Ephesus, he comes over to Macedonia, goes down south to Corinth, and faces them. And it doesn't go well at all. They oppose him. There's one man in particular who truly does stand up against him and opposes him. And none of the other people in the congregation have the backbone to stand up for Paul, who has brought the gospel to them and started their church. What they have depends upon Paul's ministry. And so Paul leaves in great sorrow, he's really bummed out about what happened there. And it's almost embarrassing for him. You know, this great apostle of God, he just shows up and they basically show him the door. And so when he leaves, he writes a letter. This would be his third letter, and it's harsh. So, and if you had, for me, I've written letters like this, which are emails, you know, because we don't use snail mail too much anymore. And as soon as you click the send button, you're like, I probably shouldn't have done that. Because it was done in anger. It was harsh. And Paul does that with his third letter. And it's probably the reason why we don't have it. You know, it didn't survive because there was no inspiration of God the Holy Spirit here. But it had its effect. And we'll see that. That third letter that was so harsh was actually what woke up the Corinthians to their ways. And they felt sorrow. And that's what he writes about in the fourth letter, which is our 2 Corinthians. He writes to them how happy that he is that they repented from godly sorrow. But that third letter was probably written with vindictiveness a bit. I mean, there's probably some sin in that. And so, you know, we have all these wonderful letters of Paul, and then to find out that he writes one that doesn't get saved or recorded would kind of make us stand back a bit and say, well, maybe our beloved apostle Paul isn't as perfect as we thought him to be. And he's actually not. He's a sinner like the rest of us. But yet, does his periods of sin that he had, does it prevent him from fulfilling this amazing ministry that God has given him? No. He doesn't live in guilt about it. He doesn't beat himself up over it. I mean, he may have for a few days. We don't know every day of his life. But Paul, despite failures, would write in Philippians, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. And I'm just going to keep reaching forward to that upward call. Where does he get the confidence to do that, even though he is and has his flaws and his failures? And it's right there in justification. He knows more than anybody how justified he is and how justified everyone in the church is. And that's his ministry. He writes about it all the time. In Romans 4, in Galatians, the letter to the Galatians is filled with God's justification by faith. And so despite the fact that I do as a frail sheep mess up, that I can pick myself back up and go on without guilt and move on in the plan of God. And that all comes from justification. Now I'm going to quote a particular book that you may have read about justification. It says, because God sees his righteousness in you, he pronounces you justified. Justification is a judicial act of vindication. Justification is a judicial act of God whereby he recognizes his righteousness in us. This means that a believer is never guilty before God. This act of justification is eternal because God the Father is the eternal judge, and as sovereign, no one can overrule his judgment. If I pronounced you justified, it wouldn't be worth the wind in my lungs. But when God does so, it's an irrevocable contract. And that's the book of Doctrine of Salvation by a guy named Chagrou. I pulled that right out of my booklet that you can get right over there for $9.95. So, in our analogy of the sculptor goes on day after day with his work, cutting and forming the granite block. That's you. You're the granite block. You didn't look too good. You still don't look too good. Rough corners are hewn off. Discolorations disappear. Jagged surfaces are made smooth. The block of granite begins to assume the shape and contour of the sculptor's son. You're growing up. And again, you're not getting any closer to him. You're gaining more wisdom of him and more faith in what you are in him. But the sculptor does not see the unfinished block, because no matter how long we live here on earth in our Christianity, I mean, you know, some may get saved at like 50 years old or start learning, maybe they've been saved all their lives, but they start learning doctrine at 50. And, you know, maybe you got maybe a few decades of learning. Maybe somebody at 60, you've got to, you know, you don't have much time. And somebody might be with the Word of God and love the Word of God since they're like 20. And they have like 60 years of learning the Word of God. No matter how long we're able to do that, we're still not the finished product. Now, there's still a long, long way to go. And there's no advantage of one to the other. He may have more years of peace. You know, the one that has learned the Word of God and has loved the Word of God for a long time, they have had years of peace that I have missed, you know, because I delayed in my love of the Word of God. But as long as I spend my life in peace, these last years, however many there are, that brings amazing glory to God. And so it's not a contest of, you know, when God says he evaluates our works, it says he evaluates not the quantity of them, but the quality of them. And if you live in peace, even if it's for the last year of your life, you have glorified God. And that's a wonderful thing. And still, we're not finished product. And God still doesn't look at our unfinishedness. We're still going to have areas of failure. And he's still not looking at that. There's no way he's looking at you and saying, well, I can't believe you've been learning my word for all these years and you still did that. And that would be judgment by God, and he doesn't judge us anymore. Right? His sins and our iniquities he doesn't look at anymore. He doesn't look at them to judge them. He knows they're there, but he doesn't look at them to judge them. What he sees in us is always Jesus Christ. And that, if you understand that and put your faith in that, you can stand before God confidently all the time. Failures and all. If you had a really, really bad day, a really, really bad week, it was full and wrought with sin, and you're burdened by it, you're weighed down by it, you can still stand before God confidently. That's the only way you're going to recover from that you know, that reversionism or that way, is to understand that you can return to him and stand before him confidently. The sculptor does not see the unfinished block of granite before him. He sees the image of his son as he looks right through the rough edges, the weathered surface, the scarred surface, and so on. And so that's us justified. And so when, you know, and again, we're looking at this because the sons of Joseph didn't want the land that was allotted to them. They wanted a different plot of land. And instead of having the confidence to go where God had given them, they want something else. A justified believer who knows he's predestinated, knows he's elected, whatever he sees God call him to, he should rush upon it with confidence. Because that's God's plan for you, and it can't be any different. It can't be any better. What you may want different is worse. It's far worse. And that comes from, again, understanding of our Father who does not change and is for you and not against you. And so that leads us to the last one, which is glorified. All of these together make up you, and it truly is amazing. One of the things we see in a study like this is to never let such things go by you quickly. Never let such wonderful words be something that are just a definition in a book to you and not fully explored to the depth of them so that you understand it. And there's no limit to understanding what is, what are these words mean? What do these words mean? There's no limit to it. You can't say, I know everything that I could know about God's glory or God's justification. It's impossible. The deeper we know of them, the more that we will apply them and love them in our lives. And that's what makes for such a wonderful witness, minister of Christ. So as glorified, the believer shares in God's glory, which is all the goodness that he is. Glory is really his essence, but what we kind of limit it to what we can perceive of it. In other words, God is eternal life. I can't really in my mind see eternity. For me, there's limits on or a finite amount of what I can know of God. There's things that I can't know. And whatever is revealed to me comes from all his essence. His righteousness, his justice, and all of them. And that's the glory that is revealed to me, like a light that has come into a dark place. I was dark, and now Christ, who is the light of the world, has opened my eyes to see who he is, and that is his glory. It is to be shared in time through spiritual growth and will ultimately be shared in heaven. Seeing God's glory, and again, I can't get more of God than I have been given at salvation. I'm back in union with him from my fallen state. I am now in union with him. I'm in union with his son. But again, me understanding who God is, that is progressive. That increases with time. And so through spiritual growth, I see more of God's glory. And if you notice here, many of these words are in the past tense, and especially in connection with this word, because glorified is a word that really does have a lot of roots in eternity. I can see his glory now, but in eternity, in resurrection body, I'm going to see him face to face. It's going to go from faith to sight. And there I share the maximum of God's glory. I actually have the capacity in such a body, a resurrection body, to actually behold so much more of it than I can now. But yet he doesn't say will be glorified. Yeah, he says, well, we've been glorified. It's past tense, and we find this a lot in God's word, that many of his promises concerning the future are given to us in the past tense. And it's called some call it a prophetic past tense. It's prophetic of the future, like our resurrection body is a prophetic of the future, but it's told to us in the past tense, meaning it's already happened. God is relaying to us the absolute surety of the future by telling us about it in the past tense, like it's already happened. For example, it was possible for God to tell men in the Old Testament that their sins were paid for, that you were redeemed, and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But their sins weren't paid for yet. But God was, you know, the animal sacrifices, what God communicated to them is that their sins were paid for, and Christ had not yet come to die for them. He did this because the plan of God for salvation was certain. Peter would say at Pentecost that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was predestined to die on a cross long before anyone was even created. So he did this because the plan of God was certain. He could establish the doctrine of forgiveness many, many years in advance than when it actually happened. So a prophetic past tense. God describes the certainty of the future by stating it as if it has already come to pass. And again, this is to give you confidence. It's to give you courage. It's to give you peace. And no matter what happens, you're going to be glorified. No matter what. And we're going to look at Paul's life here as an example of this, because, and that's where we're going to, before we leave this and go back, because this is our last word before we go back to Joshua, is, you know, in looking at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, is that when, through the Spirit of God, we behold the glory of God. In the Old Testament, could they do such a thing? It not to the extent that we can. And he makes that differentiation. He's going to talk about how Moses would go and talk to God. In his presence with God would make his face shine. The glory of God would actually be reflected in his face. But then after he left the presence of God, it would fade away. It would just fade away. And it revealed something. You know, that what they had, the law and everything, and being the elected people of God, was filled with glory. But it wasn't complete. And so his glory faded away. It would not become complete until Christ says, "It is finished," at Calvary. Right? And so that's way in the future, thousands of years ahead of Moses. And so that's why Moses' glory that would reflect from him from God would actually fade away. The law would go away. Actually, let me rephrase that. It wouldn't go away. It would be fulfilled in Christ. But the Levitical parts of it would go away. And sacrifices, all the rituals, festivals, all of that. The rituals would all be gone. Because all of those rituals, every feast, every holiday, every Levitical process, the tabernacle and the temple, all that was done in there, even the items in the tabernacle and the temple, would all be done away with completely, because all of those things pointed to the future, pointing to a person, Christ. Every animal sacrifice, every item in the temple, every feast, all pointed to him. So when he came, those things are off. They're gone. Forever gone. But there are some things about the law that remain. And that is the ethics of the law. The ethics of the law. Like what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do we not have that command as well? To have peace. To have confidence. To trust. To rest in him. To trust his promises. Are we not called to do the same thing? But what we have as we perceive or go for now peace, our peace we have in Christ. And it's actually ours as a gift. It's given. And all we're doing is learning more about it. But whereas before him, it's a peace that could come to you by looking forward to him. But he had not yet come and not yet accomplished what was needed. But in us, it's done. Hence the great privilege of the church age believer. All due to the fact of where we are in history and our relationship to Christ now that he has come and finished his work. So we see, and we will see in Paul and also in us, that there's struggle in the spiritual life and at times great disappointments. And to think to yourself, this has all gone wrong, and to be very disappointed about something, you know, and what you don't realize is that God is working something out in your life. And Paul would respond with, "Oh my God, how amazing God is." You know, I'm paraphrasing, but he would just be, as he went through a period of time in his life where he was just fully depressed over and agitated and down about the results of his work, of his ministry. And yet little did he know you know, what God was actually doing. And it was revealed to him that he was truly doing what God had called him to do. The glory that we perceive in Christ is now shined into our hearts and we perceive it. This is impossible to do in the Old Testament because then Christ hadn't come yet. But now in him we look into him. The New Testament is him. It's all him. It is everything that is united to him. It is him. And when I learn of these things, his glory is being reflected to me and I come to understand it. And so, glory, which it's a term that you can't really define. It's one of those things that, again, point to a person. Actually, all of them have. You know, we have to define them so we know them. But there's no use in you or me memorizing a certain definition and saying, all right, I got it. You know, I know what it is. Like I'm taking a test or something. To memorize a definition of glory would become far, far short of what it really is. It is actually God. It's all that he is. How do you define that? How do you define God? It's very difficult. So you don't. You just learn of everything that he is. And to heck with the definitions. But really, what this is about for us is application to our lives of his glory. Now, his glory understood by you and shining through your life to others so that they can see it. As Paul will say, we are walking epistles, meaning walking letters. And the truth of the glory of God has been etched upon our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. And that's not possible in the Old Testament. So, I mean, I'm a walking gospel. And that glory is to be revealed to others. So what if I memorize a definition of God's glory and I just go around telling that to people? Well, here's the definition. That's not truly a witness. All right, you might as well just be a book. You might as well just be, recording. Just record your definition on your smartphone, if you have one, and just play that for people every time you run into an unbeliever. Just hit play. But that's not what this is about. You are to understand these things to the point where they are you. And by the way, they are you. They are every believer now. In union with Christ, we are these things. You come to understand them and walk in them, and then that is revealed to the people in your life. And you know what? Not everybody's going to believe. Many are going to hate you for it. But that expression of Christ through you is going to be fruitful. Way more than you will ever know. It is going to be fruitful. It's guaranteed. Because the truth must do its work. It can't not do its work, and it will. You will impact people's lives in wonderful ways, and hence is Christ-like. So as God is, all that he is his glory. For us, in our perception of it, it's all wrapped up in the person of Christ. So go to 2 Corinthians 2:14. And I do this quite a bit, and I'll be doing it more. I used to be, for whatever reason, I don't know, very concerned about getting my doctrines completed and done with in a timely fashion. That's just ridiculous. That's a human error. See, all I was really going to do, like I did with Hebrews, is to take 2 Corinthians 3:17... and look at it. You know, we're talking about glory. Glory is, please read it. The glory is revealed to you. You look into the mirror of the Word of God, and by God the Holy Spirit, the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed to you from glory to glory. But to truly understand why Paul writes that right there, we have to go back a bit. And from this, we see some things that we wouldn't see if we just went to the verse and interpreted it and read it. and that we find out that we find out a lot about Paul personally, because in his dealings with the Corinthians, like I said, it was rough for him. He's with no other church did he spend as much time and energy, not even close, than with Corinth. And so we'll see that here coming up. What glory is in essence is God's total essence, but not just his person, his existence, what he plans, what he desires, and what he does. What is that? And we should know that to the extent that we can. All aspects of his person and work fall under the term glory. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, we see Paul quite elated in his writing. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Now, that doesn't sound like a guy who has truly failed. And when you read parts of, even this book, but parts of 1 Corinthians, we see in 1 Corinthians a lot of rebuking, and rightly so, because, again, he had ministered at Corinth for a year and a half, set up that church. The people who are there, who are believers, are the result of Paul's ministry. Now, you got to picture this in your mind in first century Corinth. Corinth is a big city. It's a metropolis. It has two ports, one on either side, because it's on an isthmus. I can't say that word. And so coming from the, well, it depends on what way you're looking. So this is the Western Roman Empire. There's a port here. There's a little spit of land. And then there's another port here, and that goes to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And so Corinth is a trading center, a lot of trading, a lot of shipping, a lot of storehouses, and a lot of people because there's a lot of money. And because there's a lot of people and a lot of money, there's a huge amount of paganism. And they're well known for their debauchery, and especially in their temples where you can, you know, basically, there's a temple of Aphrodite on one of their acropolises that is, you know, very well known for its 1,000 prophetesses or priestesses. They're not priests. They're whores, you know. So, sorry, I'm not insulting anybody. They're long dead. In our politically correct world, you know, can't say that word. Anyway, something really funny just came to mind. I can't say it. And see, it's the filter. The filter's working. So, whatever. Fill in the blank. That Corinth was actually destroyed by Rome because they decided to fight against Rome. That was really smart. And Rome just destroyed them. But Caesar rebuilt the city. So the city's kind of new. And it went right back to what it was known for. It got very wealthy, newly built, and a lot of paganism, a lot of temples, a lot of paganism. So what do you think? How many Christian churches are there? Zero. How many Christians are there? Zero. Paul comes there, and I'm not saying zero. There might be some by the time Paul comes there, but how old is Christianity at this point? And Paul is there, it's like 20 years old. So there might be a few who live there who have been saved from Judea or Rome or somewhere else. But for the most part, there's no Christians there. There's definitely no church there. So it's not like our day and age where if a new church pops up, you're like, well, there's another church out of the 100 that are in Salem. But if a church pops up in Corinth, it's amazing. It's a miracle. And Christianity is nothing like pagan religions. And so when Paul goes there and he builds this church and all these people get saved through his gospel message, the whole city knows about it. The whole city. And in fact, farther along from there, I mean, because this is absolutely new. And they owe that to him, to his ministry. They owe it to God, but God has used Paul to bring that gospel and God's glory to them. Now, as I said, when Paul left there, he went to Ephesus, and his people, their name's Chloe and some of her family, told Paul in Ephesus, it's just over the Aegean Sea there in Asia, that what was going on in Corinth. And he's absolutely distressed about this. Again, he spent a year and a half there building his church, and we know pretty much what was going on in Corinth. And so he writes 1 Corinthians to them. And it's stinging. 1 Corinthians is stinging. It's a firm rebuke. That's why it's preserved. It's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. We learn quite a bit from 1 Corinthians about how they could be such awful sinners. But yet still, they are the temple of God and they are saints. Chose justification clearly, even in the face of great sin. But it didn't have the effect that he'd hoped. Like I said, he actually went there, met them face to face. He left there deeply humiliated. They rejected him. And for that time, he was down. And not down because he thinks he's a failure. That's not the reason. We would not get that from Paul. I mean, maybe he would have moments of it, but not truly would be the core of him. The reason why he was depressed is because of the people. He had shown them life, and they had traded it in for death. Right? And these are believers. They had traded in the life that is Christ for the flesh and the world, where they what they used to be. And so they traded in life for death. And a lot because of false teachers. False teachers had come in there and said, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And they were very eloquent. They were very convincing, good speakers, very charismatic. And they also charged money. They brought with them letters of recommendation. That's how people often did in the ancient world. They would show up at your house or your church and have a letter from some prominent person from where they came from as a letter of introduction. And if that prominent person they came from was very prominent, you'd be very impressed with this letter and be like, oh my God, you're a disciple of so-and-so. Please come in and stay and teach us. And they would pay him. And these people, some of them more the Gnostic type where they mixed Christianity with human philosophy, and others were Judaizers. And there's a mix of them both. The Judaizers are trying to get Christians to come back under the law. And they believed this. And they started to really refute Paul. And this kind of crushed him. You know, because of their souls. You know, it's kind of like someone you knew here was with you for years, learning the Word of God, loving the Word of God, and they just went back into the world. Would you not be hurt? And not because it's an insult to you, but because you hurt for them. Because you know it's in the world, and you know they're being fooled and deceived, and they've handed in their peace and their fellowship with God for darkness and garbage, and yet they don't see. Of course, it'd hurt you. And the same thing is it deeply affected Paul. But we see here that he doesn't write like that. He says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Yet another instance of this, before he first went to Corinth, when after he got kicked out of Macedonia, he ended up in Athens. I've told you about this before. In Acts 17, he witnessed beautifully in Athens, and nobody believed him. And he thought, wow, you know, my ministry is a failure. Now, this isn't working. Now, maybe, and anybody who has been called in a ministry like that, myself included, if you're a teacher of the Word of God, that sometimes you can doubt, you know, maybe I pursued this myself and it wasn't God's will. And that can come by the fact that, you know, for many reasons. And God has a way, and this is all a part of His glory. And if you're not a pastor or an apostle or an evangelist, you might find that you're pursuing a certain course with God and it seems that it's not working, whatever that may be. And you find out God is working, just not the way that you saw it. And when you see that happen, you'd be like Paul here, where his confidence in his ministry and what he was called to do is fully realized. And it is all again by perceiving the glory of God. So that's why he writes verse 14. Again, he wrote his very stinging letter, the one that we don't have. And then he found out Titus, he sent Titus in there after Timothy had no effect. He sent Titus. Titus apparently was a little rougher around the edges. It wouldn't take no, you know. And Titus returns to Paul and says that they really recovered. They really changed. And this elated Paul. It elated him. That's why he writes this. No matter what the reception, as Paul says here, now there were a lot of struggles and a lot of bumps in his ministry there, but the Word of God did what it does. In every case, no, it gets rejected, and then he's going to mention that. But what it is a sweet aroma. It's a word used, same word used in the Septuagint for the incense in the holy place. It's a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place, no matter what the reception. Those who accept it and those who reject it, the knowledge of God is a sweet aroma in every place, and it pleases God. That's why God's not interested in numbers. Many are called, few are chosen. He's not interested in numbers. What he loves is his word. What he loves is his righteousness. What he loves is his offering of the gospel. And when the gospel is offered, he loves it. He's not thrilled with the person who rejects it, but he still, what he loves is the gospel. And that's why we need not be concerned about the reception of it. No, and if we are, we get back to man's knowledge of good and evil and we start judging. Judge not, lest you be judged. If you judge a situation, say, nah, they're going to reject it. And you're judging. Now, you are a walking epistle and you are to be that revealer of the glory of God no matter what the reception is. Paul does recognize that his work has been, even in Athens where he was flat out rejected, in Corinth where many rejected and some accepted, that it was a sweet aroma in every place. This was Paul's consolation in the midst of his many trials, and it proves that whatever may be the external circumstances of a Christian when ministering in the world. When you're ministering in the world, you may be under poverty, want, persecution, distress. None of that matters. We will have an abundant occasion to give thanks to God as His efforts as an ambassador for Christ will be crowned with success. The triumph here, as he says, is always God's. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph. Always. People reject, people persecute, people insult, but you're still triumphant because you're being led by God and manifesting His glory to the world around you. And that's the triumph. To not speak it is not a triumph. Right? To not boldly reveal it. And you don't even have to speak. It'd be just your conduct, your life. If Christ is shining through you, and you want to put that under a peck measure, as Christ says, or a basket, that is not triumph. What is triumph is when you do reveal it, and it's between God and the world as to who accepts it. So this shows unequivocally that all the opposition by the world, the flesh of men, and Satan cannot prevent the triumph of the gospel in the knowledge of God. It's never going to stop. And it's never going to stop for us. We should never fear that the truth is going to be shut off or shut down. Now, we don't have any financial difficulties, but what if it happens? I mean, there have been times when we were somewhat worried about there being financial problems. But so far, it has not been. There are times when it seemed like it was trending that way. And You know, especially for me, as I'm in charge of making sure this works, and just in charge of it, but I'm not the only one who does it. It's all of you that work and serve that can and give that contribute to that. But if we as a body keep putting out the truth, it can't be stopped. It won't be stopped, no matter what circumstances may look like. And so and this shows it to us. We have the triumph in Christ. He goes ahead of us, before us, just like he did to the Israelites in the desert. And things in the desert didn't look too good either, and they feared. But yet, you know, God, with God in front of them, what could go wrong in terms of their victory? So we should never fear that the truth is going to be shut off or shut down. The lies in this world, the false doctrines in this world, will eventually be shut down and removed. But God's word and God's truth will always triumph. Now, this word triumph is used one other place. It's not one of those, technically it's called a hapax legomena when you have a word used just once in the Bible. This is used twice. So go to Colossians 2. I really want you to see where else this word is used. The word triumph is used in one other passage in the New Testament. It's in Colossians 2:15. Why will I triumph? Well, it's because what you believe will triumph. Why will I triumph? Because Christ has triumphed. Why will I triumph? Because the gospel and the truth that you carry cannot be overruled. It cannot be overcome. And you carry that with you. Now, the world will not triumph. The flesh, that's already been crucified. The world's already been overcome by Christ. The flesh is crucified. Your flesh is going to go into the grave and remain there. And so, no, the flesh won't triumph. Will Satan and the kingdom of darkness triumph? No, they get cast in the lake of fire. So there's one thing, one person that triumphs, and it's truth. If I carry His truth and His gospel within me, I must triumph. And so it's right here in Colossians 2:13. It says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made..." And that's those against Him. This word for disarmed, it has the connotation of while He was on the cross, they were pressing in on Him to, you know, who knows what, to have mental attitude, sin to fail in some way. They pressed upon Him, the people casting insults at Him from around the cross, and condemning Him and challenging Him, having to deal with the thief on His left or the murderer on His left who was casting insults at Him. The kingdom of darkness is pressing in. And He disarmed them. They came at Him close with as many weapons as they could, and He took their weapons away. So when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And Paul here uses this beautiful word, public display, which refers to the victorious procession that the Romans would have when their generals had victory and returned to the city. They'd be in a chariot drawn by usually two beautiful white horses, and the whole city would be in an uproar welcoming them with all the enemy that survived trailing behind them. And so Paul uses that analogy here for Christ, the complete and utter victory, and He disarmed them. So what all that stops me from seeing God's glory has been triumphed over. One of them is like death. And as we just not too long ago saw in Hebrews 2:14, is that He made the one who had power over death powerless. Right? He took away from him the power over death. It was Satan. And so He has completely triumphed for us. Hence, when we reveal God's glory, when we're walking by means of the truth in His plan, we must, despite circumstances, must have triumph. We must be triumphant. Have to be. Because He is, not us. We resort to our own ways, fleshly ways, and we will lose. Right? Those things don't win. What's going to happen to the flesh? Grave. What's going to happen to the world? Big, big fire. What's going to happen to the kingdom of darkness? Big fire. Lake of fire. Yeah? Their end is defeat. But not Christ and not His own. And so we have confidence in that. And you say, well, do you want to triumph? Yeah. What human being doesn't want to? Do you want to be victorious? Yeah. And there's your one and only way. And so nothing can stop the glory of God from shining forth, and each believer is a part of that glory to whom God has shared His glory and pronounced them glorified. So Paul, who thought his enemies may have had more victory over his gospel than he thought, was clearly shown by God that no, that wasn't the case. What you have done, what you have ministered, your truth and your gospel, though it looked for a little while in your eyes that it was defeated, it was not. No one defeats my gospel, no one defeats my truth. And Paul actually had to learn that lesson. So Paul, you know, he doesn't do his apostleship perfectly every day. He got down here, very down, thinking his ministry was being defeated. And God beautifully reveals to him, by circumstance, He reveals to Paul that, no, the Corinthians have repented. They truly are believers, and they have repented. They've come around. Your ministry in Corinth was not a failure. He thought that church that he built was just going to crumble. And God was like, no, my gospel will do what it does. So it's not about you, Paul, is it? No. It's about what you say. It's about what you do. It's about what you're revealing. It's not about you. It's all about me. And so therefore, again in 2 Corinthians 2:14, He always leads us in triumph. A few months prior to this, He wouldn't have written that. But now He does with great confidence. And if any of us, and it will happen from time to time, that we think, yeah, this is going wrong, this is going to be defeated. I went through that not too long ago when I was having physical issues, especially from up here behind the pulpit. I thought, well, there's something wrong here, or something's going to go wrong. But it did not. And those things are gone now. You know, circumstances may creep up in your life that may cause you to doubt that God is going to do what He says He's going to do. And God will reveal to you that that is never going to be the case. And it will increase your faith, just like it did here for Paul. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for continuing to remind us and show us and enlighten us and reveal to us Your glory. And we ask, Father, that we will understand and comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.